I realized I've picked up something from my dad. I don't think it's obnoxious. Others might. But whenever we were kids and my dad would see some sort of animal going through the yard, or we were on a hike and he'd see some sort of bird or creature. Oh, guys, shh, look, there's a deer in the yard. Oh, okay. We've seen deer all the time. Look, look, come look at the deer. Oh, okay. Is it a big buck with, no, it's just regular deer. Come on, look. Look at that eagle. Wow. You know, look at this bird perched on the side of the road. Or if we'd be traveling, wow, look at that view. He'd pull the car over. We're on a long trip. We got a deadline, Dad. He'd pull the car over. Wow, look at this view. It's beautiful. Wake us up in the morning. Look at that sunrise. It's amazing. We're playing video games. Stop playing the video games. I can't pause it, Dad. Too bad. Come look at the sunset. I've seen sunsets before. He was obsessed with sharing with us those moments of beauty and nature, and I've picked that up. Fortunately, at this point, I don't wake up my spouse or my children, look at the sunrise! but I don't do that one, but I do point out, hey guys, you're on the wrong side of the house, let's look at the sunset. Guys, look at that bird. Look at that other bird. Some people appreciate it. Others don't all the time. It's a bird. What are you looking at? But I've picked that up, and I've realized the reason that I do that is because I want to share the things that I find beautiful and the things that are actually beautiful with the people I'm the closest with. I really do. And you do the same thing. We share our graduations with each other. So you graduate high school. You want to share that wonderful, beautiful accomplishment with the people closest to you. Even beyond your family. I mean, certainly your family, but your friends and your neighbors. You want to share those moments. If you get married, you want to share that beautiful moment of your marriage with the people closest to you because you care about them. It's a beautiful moment in your life. When you have a child that is born, you don't want them all in the delivery room. But afterwards, you want them to be a part of this celebration of childhood. In fact, I post like what I think is the most important things in the universe on Facebook, you know, and professional moments and people coming to faith in Christ and discipleship moments, you know, and I get a bunch of likes and everything. I post pictures of my kids. Oh my goodness, you know, 300 likes, 400. Oh my goodness, what? This is insane. I don't have this many friends. You know, I post pictures of my child, my newborn baby. Wow, everyone's likes and, you know, commenting and all that stuff. Because it's a beautiful moment. And people love to be participants in that beautiful moment. And we want to share with as many people as possible and with our closest friends those beautiful moments. So what about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Beyond your graduation, beyond beautiful sunsets, beyond the beautiful signs of nature, beyond the beauty of a wedding day, and even the birth of your child is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God himself stooped down, humbled himself, lowered himself, stooped down to us, humbled himself by taking on human flesh and walking amongst us, living a perfect life, taking our penalty for sin upon himself, being raised from the dead so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You can have a new life in this life and also in the life to come, in the new heaven and the new earth, where God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In those moments of beauty, it is the most beautiful thing in all of creation, long after the world passes away and the universe passes away. The gospel will still stand. It is the most beautiful thing. And so as believers, we want to share that with people, like we want to share our weddings and our graduations and the birth of our children. We want to share that beautiful moment with those closest to us. How will they respond? How should we expect them to respond? How should we anticipate that we'll respond? It's the most beautiful thing in all the world. We expect them to respond positively. This is the most beautiful thing in all the world. Of course I want to embrace it. Just the same way that they celebrate our marriages and our children being born and our graduations and our moments of great happiness. How should believers, how should Christians anticipate people will treat us? How should believers anticipate the people closest to us will treat us? So we turn to the scriptures, we find Jesus in the same situation. Matthew basically couples together two stories to tell the same big idea. And so what I'm going to do a little bit, I'm going to tell them a little bit out of order from the order that Matthew gives, but we'll read all the scripture together so I can kind of highlight what Matthew is doing. So let's start in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. Jesus went to his hometown and began to teach in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "How did this wisdom and these miracles come to him?" Jesus is now famous. He has been conducting miracles and preaching, and his preaching has always involved repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom of God. And so his fame has gone back. He goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, and the people are astonished. How did this wisdom and these miracles come to him? If you watch the story, the show American Idol, which is, you know, now had its final season until they reboot it in less than 2 years, I'm sure. but if you watched American Idol, towards the end of the show, their top, I don't know if it was 10 or 5 or whatever, they'd always have the homecoming experience for all their top contestants. And they would come home and they would, and how were they received in their hometown? No, I mean, they just went nuts. They gave him the keys to the city. I don't know what that means, but they gave him a ceremonial key. They would have big parades in their honor with banners and floats and interviews and videos and concerts. And I mean, the whole town came out and everyone's like, "I can't believe it. You're one of us. This is so cool. Wow." You know, and they'd bring out their music teacher and their band teacher and their math tutor and, you know, just all these people from their life. "I can't believe you ever did this." And then you'd have the people saying, "Well, I always knew you'd make something of your life." And everybody's so excited. So Jesus is coming home. They're astounded by what he says. They're astounded by his miracles, by his power. How should we expect them to respond further? How should believers expect to be treated by those closest to them? Same way, right? They freak out over baby pictures. All the beauty of the gospel is even further beyond that. The God of the universe knows you by name and wants to have a personal relationship with you. Wow. How should we expect people to respond? How should we anticipate people to respond? They're going to throw a party for Jesus. Matthew contrasts Jesus' homecoming with John's experience in his home province of Galilee. Read Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 3. Herod had arrested John the Baptist, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Though he wanted to kill him, he feared the crowd, since they regarded him as a prophet. So King Herod, and this is not the same king that tried to murder the Christ child in the birth narratives. This is his son, one of his sons, Herod Antipas. He is essentially a tetrarch. He's one of the rulers, and he rules in Galilee under the Roman Empire. And he had taken his brother's wife, Herodias, which I always found odd, because it's like Herod in girl form, right? Herodias. So boy Herod, girl Herod. I don't know. For his kids running around, it just made it easier. Hey, girl Herod. Hey, mom. Hey, dad Herod. I don't know. It's just... That's just struck me as weird. Maybe it was his own arrogance. "Ah, you have my name. I must marry you." It's just weird. Weird. So he marries his brother's wife. I mean, you got to kind of think about your own interpersonal relationships, how that would work. And John, oh yeah, it's like Pat and Patty, right? Patty's married to Pat. Pat and Patty. Or Patty and Patty. St. Patty's Day. It's your holiday. So, yeah, so it's like that. But where he diverges is he marries his brother's wife. Ah! And John had been telling him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." So he locks him up and puts him in a prison. I always thought, when I was a kid, I thought, man, it'd be cool to be a prophet, right? Sounds neat. You hear the verbal word of God. That's what a prophet was. That's why Jewish scholars kind of consider Daniel like a half-prophet, because he sees visions, but he never heard, at least in the book of Daniel, we never see where he actually hears the word of God. That's why Daniel's kind of categorized differently. A prophet hears the verbal word of God. Not kind of like you and I hear from the scriptures, not like you and I hear, like that still small voice. He would hear the actual voice, the audible voice of God, and God would say, tell this to the people. Wow, that's cool. I want that, right? And furthermore, the prophet, right? Ooh, gets to tell the future. Gets insight into the future. Who doesn't want that? Sounds like a cool superpower almost. I want to tell the future. So I, as a kid, as a teenager, I'm praying, here I am, Lord, send me. I want the gift of prophecy. Yeah, no, no. The gift of prophecy, it stinks. Because the gift of prophecy primarily is to call people to radical obedience to God. And often when you're calling people to radical obedience to God, you have to call them to radical repentance from their sins. Who wants to hear someone to tell you to repent of your sins? Who enjoys hearing, having someone confront you about your sins, your lifestyle, things in your life, and to tell you to stop doing it and to change and that you need to be faithful to God? Couple weirdos, I love you. Nobody does! That's the problem with the American church! I've been doing this for 16 years. And when you have to confront people in love against their sin, you do it the best way possible. Hey man, I love you, I care for you, but you know, I heard about this thing, this, you know, someone was saying this was rumor. Is this true? Yeah, it's true. That's wrong. You need to repent of your sin. How do people respond? Oh, thank you. That's so good that you've told me this. A burden has been lifted from my shoulders. Now I can finally live the life Christ has called me to live. Is that how people respond? No! How do people respond? They reflect and they say, well, you have this sin too. Like, whoa, dude, I don't even know. And you're the word, and you're a hypocrite. Like, I didn't say I'm perfect. I'm just, your sin obvious, people are hearing and you just confirmed it. It's wrong. Scripture says, man, you're evil. Worst pastor in the world. Worst youth pastor. You're the worst church. A bunch of hypocrites. And what do? They leave the church and go to a new church. And then, you know, and then they find out, and then they leave that church and go to another church, and the cycle continues. That's how it happens in America 90% of the time. Can't stand it. It's the worst. Nobody likes to be told that you're sinning. Nobody, even in love. You do it the right way. Nobody wants to be confronted in their sin. Being a prophet is the worst job ever. And here's the funny thing. If you're a Christian, you're called to the gospel ministry of Christ. You're called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that require? There's two key components, because Jesus preached them over and over throughout the gospels when he was preaching the gospel. Repent and believe. And get those two things down. You pretty much got the gospel. You just kind of, you know, backfill it with information. Repent of your sins and believe. Who likes to be told to repent? So here John is with the leader, the ruler, of his home region. How should Herod respond? Repent and believe. You're right. I'm wrong. All this power has gone to my head. And I want to have a right relationship with God. No, he throws him into jail. How should we expect people to treat us? Especially those closest to us. They should celebrate. The gospel is the most beautiful thing in the world. This is how they treated Jesus in his hometown. Chapter 13, verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? And they were offended by him. They say, isn't this the carpenter's son? You know, it's not a dishonorable job, but it's not an honorable one. He's not a senator. He's not a Roman citizen. He's not a leader. He's not a politician. He's the carpenter's son. He's blue collar worker. This is his mother Mary, his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And these are people who previously we saw in Matthew tried to stop Jesus' ministry because they thought he was crazy. Who subsequently James became one of the leaders in Jerusalem. And we believe Judas or Jude, was the writer of the epistle, Jude. But not this point. And his sisters, aren't they all with us? Their whole family's here. If Jesus really is the Messiah, if he really is the Son of God, if he really is, wouldn't his whole family support his ministry? Why they stay here and they're quiet about him, they never talk about you. No. We know who you are. You grew up around us. You're just like us. So where does he get all these things? And they were offended by him. They're essentially saying, you're one of us. Who does he think he is? He's just like one of us. You've had that experience. If this isn't your hometown, you go back to your hometown and you try and share the gospel with the people you grew up with. Or you try to live out your Christian life with your family who you haven't seen for a little bit of time. Or maybe you had a conversion experience and now you're trying to live out the gospel with your family when they knew you beforehand. Who do you think you are? Dear goodness, I never want to be called back to go to New York where I grew up from. Right? I don't. Who does he think he is? I didn't share some of the stuff we did last night because we have too many young people in the audience. But man, oh man, did the things that we did growing up, who does he think he is now? I like it with you guys because it's like, you know, hit the reset button. You have no clue how much of an idiot I was as a kid. Who does he think he is? You've experienced that when you've tried to share Christ with your former classmates or just live out your Christian life. Or in your old hometown, or with family members who you haven't seen in a while. And maybe family members who aren't Christians. They say, who does he think he is? They were offended by him. How do things go for John? How should we anticipate Christians to be treated, especially by the people closest to us? Chapter 14, verse 6. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she asked, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a silver platter, given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went to report to Jesus. What a horrible way to go. John doesn't go out in a blaze of glory. He didn't stand boldly before the king and declare the kingdom of God and then get executed on the spot. What happened? King Herod saw his stepdaughter seductively dance. He was turned on by it and made a stupid, foolish oath. And he got tricked. And he was such a man of moral cowardice that he couldn't even go back on his word to save an innocent man's life. A dirty old man executed the greatest prophet that ever lived, according to Jesus. A dirty old man killed John the Baptist because he was turned on by his stepdaughter. Is that what you want on your tombstone? I mean, for crying out loud, just let me go get hit by a bus. That's a much better way to go than to have someone with all of the moral fortitude of Hugh Hefner just on a sexually charged whim have me executed. Dear goodness. How should Christians expect to be treated? How was John treated? How was he dealt with? What happened to him? He died. He died by a Hugh Hefner-like person turned on by his stepdaughter, by a dirty old man. And how was Jesus ultimately treated? How did he respond to this betrayal? Chapter 13, jump back up to the latter part of verse 57. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. And Jesus is a prophet. It's not wrong to refer to Jesus as a prophet. Can't end there. We believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But he also has three roles that he fulfilled, prophet, priest, and king. A prophet hears the word of God and brings the word of God to the people. A priest brings the people and presents them before God. And a king, we get that one, king reigns. He's in charge. Jesus had those three roles that he fulfilled, prophet, priest, and king. He preaches the word of God. He brings the people before God, and he reigns forever. He's also fully God and fully man. But here he says, and he links himself to John's rejection, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Because they refused to believe, he would not do miracles. The hardest people to minister to are the people you are closest to. The hardest people to share the gospel with and to live the gospel life out are the people you are closest to. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. I think the hardest place in the world for me to ever minister would be to go back to my home church. I do. I think the hardest place for me to ever minister would be to go back into my hometown. Because Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. The hardest people for me to minister to are the people I'm closest to. And to finish off the story in chapter 14, verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. This is John the Baptist, he told his servants. He's been raised from the dead, and that's why supernatural power is at work in him. He's scared of judgment, because judgment is coming, but it's not coming the way that he thinks it will. How should Christians anticipate we will be treated? Christians should anticipate that we will be treated with bitter rejection. That is part of the Christian life. If you are living the life Jesus has called you to live, we will face bitter rejection. Not from everyone, but we will. Because what's happening, as the Gospel of John clearly lays out, is we've all been born into this world of darkness that's been darkened by sin. And Jesus has called us out of the world of darkness into the world of light. And the world, those still stuck in the world of darkness, hate the world of light because it reveals their own darkness. And so they reject it, they fight it, they fight against it. And it's not really them fighting against you, it's them fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you're not really fighting against the people, you're fighting against sin, Satan, and the world who are trying to deceive them into believing that the world of darkness, that sin, will fulfill them, will give them an identity. And so we believers in Christ, as we live out the gospel, as we share the gospel, we will face rejection. We will face it from the world. We will face it from non-believers. We will also face it from those who are closest to us. It is a reality we cannot get away from. The truth is that it's easier for me to face rejection from people I don't know or from people I don't know that well. It still hurts, but it's not that hard. The hardest thing is when they are closest to you. Many of you have family members who you have a tenuous relationship because of the gospel. Maybe through their lifestyle or through their decisions or through their words. Maybe you can't even bring God up with them because it just turns into a knockdown, dragdown fight. A mere mention of going to church is a revulsion to them and it causes problems in your household. What's even harder is in my personal life, God has called me to do ministry in New York and then in California and then to Michigan, Vietnam. And as God has called me here, I see churches that I've been a part of and relationships torn asunder. The church I grew up in 2 years ago went through a bitter divide. And one of the most hurtful things is that I'm seeing people who call themselves believers reject each other, and they do it in the name of Jesus. They reject each other in the name of Jesus. Now, I get that there's personal disputes and sometimes, you know, philosophy of ministry and all, you know, I get that that happens, but they reject each other in the name of Jesus. And church, that's why I've been doing this for 16 years. There has not been a year in my personal ministry where I haven't seen someone leave a church that I have been ministering in. It was true in my church in New York. It's true in my church in California. It's true in this church. And let me tell you something, it hurts every single time. I figured after 16 years I've gotten a thick skin and everything would be fine and everything would be dandy and I'd be okay with the rejection and this is just part of life, this is part of church life. It doesn't. It hurts. It always hurts. And I have two options, and you have two options when you face rejection in Christ, whether it's someone leaving the church, whether it's a family member, whether it's a coworker, a neighbor, someone you love, one of your close friends. You have two options. You can either just get angry and you can shut yourself off emotionally and say, well, they were jerks anyways, and I can't stand them, and they don't want Christ. Right? It's easy to do that. You demonize them. Or you just let it hurt. Or you just sit here and you let it hurt. And you grieve. Like I said, you know, I know I'm young, but I've been doing this 16 years. It hurts every time, and you just let it hurt. You have to. I don't think Jesus responded to the crowd, his family members, his hometown, the people closest to him. I don't think he responded to their rejection by saying, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his household. I don't think he said it that way. I think he said it with tears in his eyes. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. The rejection hurts. And you just have to let it hurt. This isn't a super encouraging sermon. But the problem with the American church is we want to be so positive about everything. And yeah, it's not wrong to highlight the beauty of the gospel, but let's talk about realities here. If you try to live out the gospel, you will face rejection, period. Why? Because Jesus said in the gospel of John, no servant is greater than his master. If they hated me, they will hate you as well. If they rejected me, they will reject you as well. If they accepted me, they'll accept you as well. And so because people reject Jesus, they will reject you, and it hurts. And we can't blow sunshine, and we can't pretend like, oh, it's everything's going to be... No, because that what happens is you try to live out your Christian life, and then you face rejection. We do one of two things. You either stay the course and be faithful to Christ and hurt in the midst of rejection, or you like divide your personalities, and you're one person over here and you're another person over here. You say, okay, when I'm around church people, this is how I act and this is what I do, and that's the real me. And in my prayer time, this is who I am. And when I'm around this set of friends, well, yeah, I don't live out my Christian life all that well, and I don't live by my convictions, and I just, you know, and I can say different things, or I can do different things, or I can laugh at different jokes, it's fine. And when I'm over here with my Christians, that's not healthy. That's dual-mindedness. That's how you get someone like Bill Cosby. We look at him and go, how in the world did this happen? I mean, you have this guy who up until like a year ago was called America's father, right? And he was advocating for fatherhood, and he was advocating for humor and love and cleanliness. And on the other hand, if all the mountains and mountains and mountains of reports are true, which it all seems like it is, he's a predator. How does that happen? It's double-mindedness. It's where you scissor off your mind and say, in this compartment of life, I will be like this. In this other compartment of life, I will be like this. Not healthy. We as Christians need to realize, look, I am called to be a Christ follower. I am a light bearer in this dark world. I will bring the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever I go, in word and in deed. And you know what? We will face rejection, and it will hurt, and we have to let it hurt, and we have to grieve, and we have to also realize that we are walking in the footsteps of our master. And Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you as well. You will be bitterly rejected for following Christ in this life. Stay the course. Be faithful to Him when you are rejected. Come to your church family. Find solace. Go to your Heavenly Father and cry out in the midst of your pain. But don't give up. Don't stop being faithful to Christ. Don't turn into two personalities. Walk with Him in faithfulness. And when you face rejection, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will reveal to your heart that all of this is true. That it will be further evidence that yes, you are a Christian. Yes, you are a believer. That yes, the Word of God is true. Do not forget, you are called to the prophetic ministry of Christ. You are. You are called to repent and believe. You are called to call others to repent and believe. That is the job of a prophet. And you are all called to it. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown or in his household with those who you're closest with. That's why we need the church. That's why we need each other. Stay the course. Be faithful to Christ when you are rejected. Expect that you will find rejection. Let me pray for you. Father God, I pray for this congregation. It is so hard for us to face rejection. We want people to like us. We interpret people liking us as being a good person. And yet we understand that if the great John the Baptist could be rejected in such a horrible, ugly way, and if you, O Lord Jesus, can be rejected by your own people, by your own hometown, by your own family, by those closest to you, then we will experience the same thing. I pray, Lord, that you will keep this congregation faithful in those moments of rejection. And I pray, Lord, that when they experience those moments of rejection, that somehow beyond the moment, beyond the circumstances, God the Holy Spirit, you will fill them with a confidence and an understanding that you are real, that your word is true, that they are experiencing this rejection, not because of anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they're experiencing this rejection because yes, indeed your word is true. And yes, there is spiritual warfare going on. And yes, there is a God in heaven who has stooped down into this dark world and has brought the gospel of light into a world of darkness. And the darkness doesn't understand it. Help this congregation to have perseverance. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.